All right, let's go ahead and find our seats and get ourselves ready for today. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 16. We're just going to look at verses 12 through 21, so the second half of chapter 16. We didn't dive into the Battle of Armageddon last time, which is okay. Today, that's pretty much all we're going to focus on as we finish this chapter out. And we're going to be kind of looking at some different maps and looking at a lot of the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon is like not mentioned a whole lot, but it's a huge event that is really filled out with detail from particular Old Testament texts like Ezekiel 38, 39. We're going to look at that today. Like Zechariah 12 through 14. We're going to look at that briefly today. And so many others. So we're not going to exhaust the topic of the Battle of Armageddon today. Really what my goal is just to introduce it to you, because it comes back up. Excuse me. It comes back up in chapter 19. And so I just want to introduce it to you today so you can kind of get a picture of it in your mind, so you can locate it geographically. Like, this is happening on the earth. And I want to explain some of the different elements there. Then probably the rest of this class after today is just going to be, we're going to be stuck in Revelation 17 and 18. Probably one of the most challenging portions of all of Scripture. As you kind of sense that when you read through it, you go, what is this? You know? But you know, like most things in the Bible, it becomes more clear the more you spend time with it, the more you meditate on it, the more you ask questions of the text. So I want to encourage you in that route. Don't be afraid of chapter 17 and 18. Get in there, notate it, try to figure out what's going on. Your best help in the book of Revelation in terms of interpretation or studying it is really going to be a cross-reference guide. So the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, or the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is the updated version. That's been my go-to. There's been other things that I've been using for sure, but just for, like, you know, anybody in the church that wants to approach this in a sort of non-academic way, just take a cross-reference guide, and that would really fill in the picture and the color for you. So, yeah, that's our goal today, is to understand the Battle of Armageddon, where it's going to be, what its purpose is, and all the little details in there. So let's go ahead and read. Well, before we read, I want to ask you guys some questions. Who read the recommendations I gave from the email? Good. All right. So what stood out to y'all? Darkness. What?
Darkness.
Darkness. Lots of death and wrath. Yeah.
But also there was
tons of hope. Tons of hope. That's right. Yep. Yep. Yeah.
Yeah.
The whole body's going to decompose.
Yes, like nuclear.
Like Raiders of the Lost Ark.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that word describing the plague in Zechariah 14 that you're talking about, it's described as a disease where the bowels fall out of somebody in the Bible. That's all biblical. That's just Bible talk. And you know, what does that tell us about God? It tells us first and foremost that he's not a docile, non-threatening God. But that's who the culture wants him to be. You know, no threats, all love, man. So what else, guys? What else did you, what else stood out to you about the reading I sent to you guys? Out of all the texts that fill in the Day of the Lord, and the Battle of Armageddon would fall under that category of events, it happens during the Day of the Lord, the texts that I sent you are like 2% of what's available. There's so much. It's really overwhelming, but it's beautiful. And so, yeah, I can send you a lot of those texts, but like I said, like a cross-reference guide is really going to be your best friend when you get into this portion of Revelation in particular, because this is all future stuff. So let me review a technical thing that we're going to see today. You guys who were here at the beginning of this last year might remember this term, prophetic foreshortening. Okay? Prophetic foreshortening. This is a technical term that theologians and scholars have created to help us comprehend what we see in the Old Testament prophecies. What we see in the Old Testament prophecies are sometimes descriptions of future events. They're not always. Prophesying is not simply just telling the future. It's speaking the mind of God. It's forthtelling the mind of God, and then it's also foretelling the mind of God. So it's just declaring the word of God in general, but that can refer to future events. And in the Old Testament prophets, when we get into those future events, something happens. And what happens is there's a breakdown of chronology. There's a breakdown of time. Sometimes you get events that are described first in the prophetic revelation that actually happen later than the preceding events that are in that same passage that you might be studying. And we're going to see that today. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are a great example of that. Ezekiel 38 actually doesn't describe the Battle of Armageddon in its entirety. Later on, in Ezekiel 39, it does. But I will show you how you can tell. However, Ezekiel 38 is obviously before Ezekiel 39. And so we're going to see this prophetic foreshortening happen in front of our eyes. And the easiest way to understand what is meant by this term is to imagine a mountain range. Okay? Imagine a mountain range. Now, the farther away you are from that mountain range, the smaller the distance between the mountain peaks seems, right? When you see it. Right? So if I'm standing, let's say, 100 miles away from the Rocky Mountains, all of the peaks look like they're right next to each other, right? It's not until I get closer to that geographical location where the distance between the peaks begins to appear. And that's how you can remember what this term is meant to convey. The prophets didn't get chronology all the time. They just got a download of what God was going to do. And that download is sometimes tied to real historical events that were happening in their day or that were right about to happen. But then there's a second law that we talked about, the law of double reference. This is all concerning prophetic literature. The law of double reference can take a term like Babylon, and it can refer to a real historical place during Israel's time, but then also expand the meaning of the term Babylon to refer to the final world kingdom. That's the law of double reference. And what the author is talking about isn't so easy to understand sometimes. Is he talking about the real Babylon, or is he talking about mystery Babylon, right? So that's why prophecy can be very challenging, and that's also why it's ripe for a lot of misinterpretation. You need to realize that when you are reading prophecy, the genre many times is poetry. So when it's talking about trees and the cedars of Lebanon and all of these types of things, sometimes it's not actually referring to literal trees. It's a literal element that has symbolic significance. Many times, for example, the cedars of Lebanon are referring to pride and arrogance. Tall, stout, right? So it's poetry. You have to realize the genre matters. Okay, so we at this church and many other churches in the world who are faithful to interpret the Bible with the literal, grammatical, historical method, we just take the genre. Okay, this is poetry. So we have literal things being used as symbols, right? So you can't push the literalness of everything you read in the Bible to its extreme because you have to acknowledge the genre of the text. Okay? So that's all I'm going to say about the technical side of kind of prophecy. We talked about this in week one last year, but these two things are really important for you to remember. Prophetic foreshortening, the mountain peak distance between, is talking about the chronology of events. It's not always from beginning to end. Sometimes the end is first and the beginning is later. You have to really spend time, and you have to do seriously hard work and spend hours in the text if you want to nail it down. I mean, and that's why commentaries can also be very helpful, because there's, if you don't want to do that work, there's guys who have done that work. So, but then you have to read the commentaries. You got to be a slave to the commentaries.
Charles Spurgeon has a really good commentary during the word. That's an app, and I mean, it's Spurgeon.
Great.
It's very, very good.
I love Spurgeon.
Pastor Mike, would you say the reference again that you had mentioned? The one that you recommended?
Oh, the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge.
Ooh.
Yeah, that's the bomb right there.
That's right.
Yeah. Sam has one in his office. Bo and I, we all have one. You have to get one. Yours is on Amazon. It can be purchased. It can be purchased just like ours. But I would recommend that for sure. It's really helpful. It's easier to read. The text is a lot bigger. If you guys have the old Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, the text is like this big. And it was using the King James Version. So it was a little bit harder. Okay, let's get into it. Revelation chapter 16. Let's read verses 12 through 21. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmagedon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. God, I pray that you would lead us all now collectively as we study your word. Help us to comprehend, Lord, what you have planned to do to destroy evil. God, lead us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we are looking at here are the sixth and seventh bowl. The sixth and seventh bowl. Remember, the seven bowls of God's wrath is what we've been looking at. The main point of chapter 16 is found in verse 5 and 6 and 7. It is declaring God's righteousness, declaring his holiness, because he has judged evil. God is declared to be holy and righteous because of what he is doing, in other words. If he didn't do this, then there would be no declaration of his righteousness that would stick. He has to punish evil. And so that's what we've been looking at over the past couple of sessions. In chapter 15, just very briefly, the Exodus theme begun in our section that we're going to study in this class. And we see that very clearly, that God is faithful to protect his people, to bring them through the waters of judgment, if you will. And he is also faithful then to destroy those who will not repent. And remember that in chapter 16, the earth dwellers, quote unquote, those who dwell on the earth, it's mentioned that they don't repent three times, right? So they're diamond hearted. They are recalcitrant. There is no hope for them. They do not want to repent. They do not want God. In fact, they want to kill God. And that's what we're going to see. They want to kill God. And if you look at chapter 16 with me, what are the conditions like on the earth at this point? They're bad. They're about as bad as they're ever going to get, right? You know, they're being torched. They got a rottenness tumor growing over what's likely the mark of the beast. They are drinking blood, potentially coagulated blood at that. Everything's dying, right? Everything is dying. That process began with the seven seals, the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are different than what we're looking at here in the seven bowls. Flip over to chapter 9. Let me just mention this to you. Chapters 8 and 9, starting at 8:6, are the seven trumpets. But I want you just to look at this. They are different events. Look at chapter 8, verse 6. It says the seven angels who had those trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And then follow along with me. Verse 7 says that a third of all of those things was burned up. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. A third of the green grass was burned up. All the green grass was burned up. And that idea of a third being destroyed carries on throughout that section. So there's parallels, there's similarities, but they're not exactly the same. What is different about them is that is really the beginning of the direct outpouring of God's wrath on the earth. The difference between the seals in chapter 6 and then the trumpets and bowls are really orders of magnitude. The seals represent God removing his restraining grace. The church is raptured. The presence of the Holy Spirit as salt and light in the earth through the body of Christ is being removed. Now, because God's common grace is beginning to be removed, his restraining grace being a part of that, man can do what he really wants to do, right? And in fact, as we looked at, the government is going to change laws to allow man to be an inventor of different evils and to just proliferate and do whatever his evil heart wants to do. So that's the six seals. That's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Fast forward to the trumpets. Now God is really doing it himself directly. We see that. There's cosmic events occurring now. Then in our section today in chapter 16, we've got really, really bad conditions on the earth as the wrath of God is going to be finished very soon. And we're going to be focused on one particular event here. Really spend most of our time in verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, you guys are aware of that river. I don't have a picture of it up here on the screen, but I'm going to start to introduce you to some geography. You can kind of see the tail end here of the Euphrates River. You guys see that on the screen where I'm circling with my mouse? So this river flows up into the mountains of Ararat, and you can see it flows down and it continues on. It's over 1,500 miles long. It's a very long river, and it provides for the nation of Israel its eastern boundary. If you're to go back in Genesis 15 and other places in the Old Testament where God describes the boundary lines of his kingdom, the Euphrates River describes that eastern boundary. So it served as a natural barrier for any foreign invaders to come in. It's a wide river, by the way. But notice what it says in 16:12 here. He is going to pour out his bowl on the great river, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. Now you'll remember back in Jeremiah 51, the mention of the scroll at the bottom of the Euphrates River. Let's go to Isaiah 11. This is just one place in the Old Testament where the drying up of rivers, and in particular the great river, is mentioned. As you're turning there to Isaiah 11, the drying up of rivers is a frequent image in the Old Testament of God's judgment being poured out, particularly as his judgment ramps up into this Battle of Armageddon event. Look at chapter 11 of Isaiah. Look down at verse 11 and following. Notice the Exodus elements here, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 16. Then it will be in that day that the Lord will again acquire the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. That's a second Exodus event. Right there. Who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Ethiopia, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the scattered of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So God is going to call his people home. Verse 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart and those who assail Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not assail Ephraim. Ephraim, by the way, is another way to refer to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. So when you see the Judah-Israel distinction, or Judah-Ephraim distinction, that is talking about the divided kingdom. Ephraim is just another way to refer to Israel in that setting. It's used other ways, but in this context, that's what it's referring to. Judah is the southern two tribes. Okay? So what verse 13 is telling you is that they're going to be unified. And there's a lot of information in Ezekiel and other places about this unification of the people of God. Verse 14, then they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder, notice this, the sons of the east. That's an element that's also in chapter 16, verse 12, Revelation, the kings of the east. It says they will stretch out their hands over Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will obey them. And Yahweh will devote to destruction the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river, capital R, Euphrates, with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, and men will walk over dry shod. So there's the drying up of the Euphrates River. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will remain, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. There's the Exodus event. Second Exodus is going to occur. That's what the Old Testament prophets were prophesying. And there's events that are surrounding it. One of the major events is this unification of the tribes, a calling back to their land. Another one is that unified tribe then defeating their enemies. Okay? Flip back to Revelation 16. So, this drying up of the Euphrates River, it in a lot of ways is similar to what God did with the Exodus event. He didn't dry up the whole Red Sea, but he did dry up the portion through which his people passed. This event is an event of judgment on God's enemies, not an event of deliverance. Right? Just how Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt were drawn into that dried up river, it was a trap. That's exactly what the Battle of Armageddon is. It's a trap. And we're going to see that. It is not good. But nevertheless, these people, the kings from the east and all the other nations that are going to come against Israel, they are seeing it not as a sign of their destruction, but as a sign of their opportunity now to go kill God. They want to come against God's city, Jerusalem. Okay. Let's go to verse 13. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, doing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war, the great day of God the Almighty. Here we see the unholy Trinity. What's characteristic of them comes out of their mouth, and what comes out of their mouth are three unclean spirits that are like frogs. So he's not seeing necessarily frogs coming out of their mouth, but they're like frogs. Just think about a frog. There's lots of them in Louisiana. Slimy, cold-blooded.
Stinks.
Yeah. Poisonous. Croaks. It's a gross sound, isn't it? Yeah. Yep.
Enemies.
Right. Okay, now let's try to think about someone who was alive when John was writing this. The frog was viewed as a deity in the eyes of many pagan. Does anyone have any information on that? I heard somebody go, mm-hmm. Nope.
They were in Egypt.
They were in Egypt, that's right. Yeah, what else do you know about that, Mr. Roy?
About
frogs in Egypt. Do you know anything else about their deities?
No, not really.
Okay. It's not that important to get super into detail, but just know this. You always want to ask the question when you're trying to understand anything in the Bible. What would the original recipients thought when they saw kings of the east?
Right?
Or frogs. Right, and this one's really clear for us. We don't have to speculate. It tells us what they are. They are spirits of demons. Okay? That should ring a couple of bells in your mind. This one just came into my mind. Why don't you flip over to 1 Timothy 4, I think. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yes, first Timmy. We're going to start here. 1 Timmy chapter 4, verse 1. Who's got that? Who wants to read it for us?
But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth.
All right, stop there. Great, thank you. Mm-hmm. So, deceitful spirits are teachers. They teach. That's what they like to do. Right? Joyce Myers.
Yes.
There's a lot of them, right? And there's been a lot of them throughout the ages. But
I do have something else.
Go ahead.
About the frogs.
Yeah.
They were used by God because they worship, the frogs were deity to them. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like a spiritual slap in the face.
Yeah.
You want your God here. Now
yeah.
You got more.
I love
you
it.
You got more than you
like
can
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
God leads us to our own demise in the things that, as a human population, self included, the things that we want so much that we know it's going to destroy us, he lets us have so much it does.
Yeah.
Until we finally come to repentance, and if we don't come before that.
Right. Yep. So you have something really important to grasp here in this passage. Because anyone who studies this passage long enough is going to eventually run into the question of, why are all of these people coming against Jerusalem? What is motivating them, right? Because you think about it, at some point, the Antichrist is going to actually declare himself God in the temple at Jerusalem. So where does he go, right? And why does he want to come now destroy that temple, right? You think about the chronology. 2 Thessalonians tells us that he's going to declare himself God in the temple, and where does he go, right?
That being the third temple has to be good.
That's true. Now, we're gonna unpack a lot of this stuff, okay? We're going to get into Daniel chapter 11. There's a hint where you should go to answer those questions. Daniel 12 is good. Zechariah 11, 12, 13, and 14. Ezekiel 38, 39. We're going to get into this stuff, but that's the question. What motivates these people? And who are the kings from the east, right? And how are they related to the kings of the whole world? These are the kinds of questions you should be asking, because the text does not explicitly answer them for you. But before we answer those questions, let's focus in on these unclean spirits a little bit further, because this does answer the question as to why they're coming. Notice what, in verse 14, kind of the relationship between these spirits of demons and what happens. It says, "For they are spirits of demons doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." So something that these deceitful demonic spirits are teaching and doing is gathering, is going to end in the gathering of all these nations. And are these deceitful spirits just acting on their own accord? There's another question we should ask. Is there any maverick molecules in the world, as R.C. Sproul would put it?
No.
The answer is no. Okay, so let's start to turn to 1 Kings 22 for the first example of who is moving these spirits, who is directing these evil spirits, and we'll get to answering the question as to how that motivates these armies. 1 Kings 22, I've mentioned it a lot. It is an example of the divine counsel of Yahweh, which is a common picture in the Old Testament. Less common in the New, but still very real. 1 Kings 22, looking at verses 13 through 28, you can read that whole scene for yourself. Let me just paraphrase it for you. You have evil King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, who are going to get together. These are two kings. Ahab's the king of the northern 10 tribes, Israel. Jehoshaphat's the king of the southern 2 tribes. They're going to get together, they're going to go up, and they're going to go fight together to conquer an enemy. Ahab is wicked. Jehoshaphat's okay, right? He's okay. There's no perfect kings. But Jehoshaphat says, hey, hold up. I know you have all your 450 plus false prophets that are all telling you what you want to hear. Do you have a prophet of Yahweh we can ask? Ahab goes, oh, I don't want to listen to them. Why would I want to hear what they have to say? They only tell me evil, not good. And Jehoshaphat basically says, well, I'm not going to go unless the prophet of Yahweh says we can go.
That's right.
Right? And he goes, fine. You have anyone in mind? He goes, yeah, what about Micaiah? Oh, I hate that guy. Right? That's basically what's happening in this chapter. I hate that guy. He always tells me something wrong. I don't want to hear what he has to say. Well, you want me to go with you? Yeah? Okay, fine. Let's go get him. So he comes. They go get him. Here we go. Look at let's just go to verse 17. This is Micaiah's vision. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his own house in peace. Then the king of Israel, i.e. Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, did I not say to you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but only evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord, or hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him, on his right and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab, so that he will go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward, and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Then he said, you shall entice him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So now behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, but Yahweh has spoken calamity against you. So God, Yahweh, is allowing, or even commissioning, it's probably a better word, these corrupt, evil, wicked spirits to go out and do what they love doing, which is deceiving. He's commissioning them, go and accomplish my will.
Wait, that's evil.
That's the same that you do.
That's evil that these people, that spirits want to go out and do that, but that's how God accomplishes his good and holy plans. He gives people over to what they want.
How did they go before God, though? All of them were thrown out of heaven where they can't see his face. How does that happen? I'm curious.
Well, clearly, when they're thrown out of heaven is the question we have to answer, right? Doesn't seem that they are there, right? So we'll pause that. Okay? Nevertheless, the text is telling us there are spirits who are willing, by their own accord, to go out and become lying spirits in the mouth of false prophets. And they're going to lie to a king who doesn't want to hear the truth. You have to realize this. Yahweh is not on the hook for the evil of those spirits' hearts and the heart of Ahab. He's not on the hook for that. This is his judgment. How does God harden a heart? He lets it have what it wants. That's how he hardens a heart. You have to realize this. Okay, let's go to another place. Go to Judges chapter 9, verse 23. Another example of this dynamic. And all we're doing is building the biblical case for what's likely happening, or what is happening, with the Battle of Armageddon. This is God's plan. This is how he is going to do it. Judges chapter 9, verse 23. Who's got that? Go ahead and read it once you guys get there. Shechem. Yep. Okay, we can stop there. I just want you guys to see that God, the word Elohim, God is commissioning an evil spirit to do some work. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14.
Could you repeat that one more time? I'm sorry.
This one is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. This one's with King Saul. You guys are more familiar with King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him.
Oh yeah.
The Bible is just very clear, right? Let's so turn to Job chapter 1. This is where I'm going to spend a little bit of time to teach you guys how to understand the tension in your mind that's probably starting to build. You said there's Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 is going to help us understand this tension that's probably starting to build in your heart and mind. How can God be good and holy and yet still use evil to accomplish his good and holy plans? That's the question.
Right?
You need to know how the Bible would answer that question, because it does. And Job is actually one of the best places to go. Chapter 1 of Job, verses 6 through 12. Now it was the day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. Pause. Jan, that might answer your question. Maybe there's a day, right?
Maybe that, but we don't know when that is. But we know Job is way back, like in Abraham.
That's right. Okay, verse 7. And Yahweh said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered in Yahweh and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Just pause. Who's putting Job forward?
God.
Has Job done anything wrong?
No.
No, in fact, wouldn't you love to have the same testimony from God?
Yes.
There's no one like Antonio, my servant, right?
Oh, please.
No, please. I mean, what? Right? What an amazing testimony. How this clashes with people's understanding of God is just amazing. Oh, but I've done good, God. So? Like that, you should, we are only doing, if we do good, we're only doing what a slave is commanded to do. Go to Luke 17 and read it. You don't say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," just because you're doing what you're called to do. You do say that when you make it to the end, right? Mm-hmm. But the point is, you don't get a reward necessarily just for doing what you're commanded to do, right? If you get a reward, listen very carefully, if you get a reward, the reward is because God is gracious. It's not because you earned it. That's the dynamic. So let's go back now. God puts Job forward. Okay? Remember, pause again. Go back to Battle of Armageddon. God has called his people to the place where they are about to undergo severe conflict. And then he brings their enemies to them. Okay, so look. Go back to verse 8. He says, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there's no one like him," etc. Verse 9. Satan answered and said, "Does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Now, pay attention to this verse. "But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in whose hand?"
Your power.
Your hand, your power. So pause. Satan said, "You stretch out your hand against him, God." And God says, "Go ahead." Do you see the relationship there between Satan doing what he really wants to do and God accomplishing what he really wants to do? Who is God going to use to accomplish what God wants to do?
God's not going to do that himself. He's going to use something evil to do it.
God did not say, "Go and destroy Job's life." He did say, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Right? Does God know precisely what Satan wants to do? Yes. But does God also have a good and holy purpose through all the suffering that Job is about to endure? Yes, he does. Satan is morally culpable for what he is going to desire and choose to do to Job, not God. Job, in other words, is at the mercy of a realm in which he can't even see. And God is the one who puts him forward. God is also the one who sustains him throughout the whole thing, while another actor, Satan, does what he wants to do, although it's limited by God. He does what his heart wants against Job. Because Satan hates God, he wants to destroy one of the clearest demonstrations of God's holiness on earth, Job. Right? Okay. It all has to do with, biblical counselors know this, the desires of the heart. You see? God, in our text back in Revelation, is going to draw these armies in, not because they're unwillingly going. No, don't do this. We don't want to do this. No. He's going to send lying spirits out. That's what those three frogs represent. And he's going to work through some means to entice these people to come against Jerusalem because they want to destroy God. Go to Psalm 2.
Oh boy, that's awesome.
So this just clearly tells you what their motivation is. But I wanted to give you the theology behind it. That's undergirding all of this. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Tension. Don't go away from it. Just try to understand why it's there. As soon as you go away from it, you're going into wrong understanding of it. Go to Psalm 2. All right. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his, in the Greek, Christos, right? His Christ, his anointed, his Mashiach. Saying, what are they saying in verse 3? Yeah, let's rid ourselves of God. Let's tear his bondage off of us. Let's get rid of him. Look at verse 4. He just laughs. God just laughs at him. You don't even realize. You have no idea you're walking into my trap.
That's right.
Right? You have no clue what's going on in the spiritual realm. None. Right? God is sovereign over the spiritual realm. And that's humbling and terrifying and all the things all at the same time.
That's right.
Okay, I know we have lots of questions. Just write them down on a piece of paper. I want to get to the Battle of Armageddon and some other things. But that's going to take you guys to meditating on that for a little while and comprehending how God uses the desires of evil people to accomplish his good plans. But that's been the testimony of Scripture since Genesis all the way to Revelation.
Error.
Yep. About Joseph and his brothers.
Same thing.
Right. What you meant for evil, God meant for good.
Go ahead. Wrap around that. All things work for good for those who love God.
That's right.
All according to his purpose.
Yes.
Right. Well, that's a really good distinction, I think, to, like you said, like really sit in, because I've had people ask me, like, well, yeah, Scripture said people tell me in suffering all things work together for my good. Well, this doesn't feel good, you know,
yeah.
Type of apologetics and helping them wrestle through that, like, because those who are called according to his purpose.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
His purpose.
Yeah.
Understand his purpose.
Paul says something really helpful in Philippians 3 when he's talking about how bad he wants Christ. You know, he's getting rid of all of his old stuff, his accolades, etc. And he says this phrase, the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, what is the best thing for a human being? Is to know God and enjoy him forever. And there is a very real sense in which it's only in the midst of our suffering that we can truly have a certain flavor, if you will, a certain experiential conception and interaction with God. You know, it's not the doctrine. And so if you're dying, right, or your child dies, God forbid, or something bad happens to you, right, the doctrine that you know is not what you're going to lean on in the midst of all of that. You're going to lean on the person of Jesus Christ, right? The doctrine supports your comprehension of what's happening. But you don't find comfort in a doctrine. You find comfort in a person. You don't want a textbook with you in the middle of the tribulation. You want Jesus Christ with you in the middle, right?
Right.
So it's hard for me to comprehend and explain to you what I'm trying to put forward. But the fellowship of his sufferings, that's the gift of it all, right? And instead of trying to comprehend why all of these things are happening, let me put forward to you that put all of that aside for a moment and just go, who can I trust in the midst of all of this and cling to him?
Amen.
Okay. So let's turn back to Revelation 16 now. We got about 10 minutes. Revelation 16, looking again at verses 12 through 16 here. We're going to focus now on verse 16. So they are gathered together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Some of yours probably say Armageddon. It's the same place. They are being gathered together for this battle. Now, you can see up on the screen. Let me pull up a little more clear picture here for you. Where is this place? Okay. So you're looking at the Promised Land. Megiddo. Har means mountain or sometimes hill. Megiddon is referring to this place called Megiddo. And you can see that it's kind of far away from Jerusalem, right? So some scholars say, well, then because they're not the same geographic location, this should not be taken literally. But I would say that no, it should definitely be taken literally, because there's no real good reason as to why it can't be. And this really comes out when you think about two things. The size of the armies that are coming against Jerusalem. In Revelation 19, 200 million is what he says he heard. So it's a lot, let's just say it that way. It's all the nations, armies of the whole world coming on foot to this place. And they're going to need some easy terrain to traverse. They can't be going up and down through mountains. That's very difficult to do with big equipment and all this. So this map over here will help you see the terrain of the Promised Land. Okay. So we have the Euphrates River up here. Okay. You see these black lines here? These are travel routes. This is called the Great Trunk Road. And the green here are mountainous regions. The yellow are valleys. And then these are much flatter spaces to travel in. So the armies are going to come from here, come down. They're going to take this part of the Great Trunk Road, or they're going to come from this part of the Great Trunk Road. Also, the remaining armies from the south and from the west, they will come up through the King's Highway or the Coastal Highway from Egypt and Africa. There's Megiddo right there. And you see these areas that are not colored? Uh-huh. These are the lowlands, the Shephelah in the Hebrew, Shephelah. These are much flatter surfaces. This is the Jezreel Valley. Down here, you can't see it because I've zoomed in, but Jerusalem's like where my finger is down here. So these armies have to travel. They got to get across the Jordan. They got to go hug right along the Jordan here, and they can come and set up shop in the Jezreel Valley where Megiddo is. Just to say it again, the other armies can come down here or just take ship, but the water's going to be coagulated, so they probably can't do that. So they probably got to come down here, and then they will find and filter into the Jezreel Valley. Some will probably go up and around to try to flank Jerusalem. The armies that are ready to attack will come in here, and they'll go down, and they will surround Jerusalem. So you guys are seeing the geographical realities of this battle. You can see Jerusalem now. Okay, so the Great Trunk Road. There's also they don't have it on this map, but there's also a ridge called the King's Highway that travels along the highlands. That could be a much smaller access point into Jerusalem. But my point is this, when you have 200 million, let's call it, people, they're not all gonna fit right here. They're definitely not all gonna fit right here in this little valley. So they're gonna have to come and congregate in all of these areas surrounding Jerusalem. Now Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, talk a lot about mountains. Well, here's all your mountains. And it talks a lot about how people are going to die on these mountains. The enemies of God specifically are going to die on these mountains. So that's the geography that'll put it in your mind. Now let's get back to, that was another map, but that one's a little harder to see. Let's get back to our Bible here. There's a couple of battles fought near Megiddo that are important. You can write these down. Judges chapter 5 through 7 describe Deborah and Barak's battle against the Canaanites. And that battle is described as one of like epic proportions in terms of how big it is, right? But it's fought at Megiddo and some of the surrounding areas. Okay, so the Jezreel Valley is a very important valley in the history books of the Bible. Some other important battles here are Gideon and the Midianites in the same section, Judges 5 through 7. The Midianites and the Amalekites are the ancient enemies of Israel. They're fought here. Another important battle, the final one that I'll mention, is in 2 Chronicles 35 and 2 Kings 23 is the parallel. But it's King Josiah who is killed by a Egyptian ruler.
That's 2 Chronicles what?
2 Chronicles 35 and 2 Kings 23 is the parallel. So there are some major historical battles that have happened here. Now, why is this significant? Because the reader of the Old Testament is going to see that word, Armageddon, and think about those battles and what God did there. Because in all those battles, God showed up and delivered his people. Right? Now, let's very briefly turn to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Man, we did not get to what I wanted to get to today.
We can make it longer if you want to.
We're going to come back and get into this next week.
We can come to the house.
I love it. I love it. Zechariah 12 through 14. I'm going to do two things. And if you have kiddos to go pick up, you're going to have to go pick them up in 2 minutes. The rest of us who don't, we'll stay here and we'll take the full time. Zechariah 12 through 14. Just kind of get this in your mind. I want you to go home and read it and reread it and reread it. Particularly chapter 14. But just look at 12:2. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Now the one in siege against Jerusalem will also be against Judah. Verse 3, it'll be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who heave it up will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Go to chapter 14, verse 2. This is describing the Battle of Armageddon. Indeed, I'll gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The house is plundered, the women ravished. Half of the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on the day of battle. That little phrase right there, as the day when he fights on the day of battle, essentially just means as he usually fights. So you can think about all the times he delivered his people using cosmic signs and nature and miraculous deliverances. That's how he's going to do it. You can go on to read chapter 14 for yourself. We're going to next week come back to these passages. But for the time remaining, I want you to flip over to Ezekiel 38. Let me just point out a couple things to you so you guys can really get into the details throughout the week. Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Not enough time.
Okay. So Ezekiel 38 has the word Gog and Magog in it. And that should take your mind to Revelation 20, right? For like the second final battle in Revelation. So remember what I talked about earlier, this prophetic foreshortening? Chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verses 1 through... really verses 1 through 14? No, actually it goes a little bit farther. It goes down to verse 17. So verses 1 through 17, when you study that and you look at the conditions of Israel, like the living conditions, they don't match up with the living conditions of Revelation 16. I know they seem very similar. So for example, look at verse 10, chapter 38. The Lord says, it will be in that day that thoughts will come into your heart and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who dwell quietly, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. That doesn't match up with Revelation 16. Security, peace, Israel's living without any thought in their mind of a threat. No, what's going to be happening during the tribulation? Israel's going to be persecuted brutally. They're not living securely in Israel without any thoughts. Some might say, well, what about, you know, the first 3.5 years when the Antichrist is kind of the good guy at that point? Well, if he came and executed the Battle of Armageddon 3.5 years into the tribulation, that would match. But the point is, it doesn't match. So Gog and Magog, they're mentioned in Revelation 20 for the second battle. This is an example of prophetic foreshortening. However, look down at your text again. I just want you to see this structure so you can go and study it now. Ezekiel 38, starting at verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 39, I believe that those conditions directly line up with what we see in Revelation 16. And so if you want information that is directly applicable to the Battle of Armageddon, I would say start at verse 18 of chapter 38 and read through the rest of that chapter. That describes a battle that leads into the millennial kingdom. Gog and Magog being your kind of key phrases there, because in Revelation 20, it says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire comes down and kills them. That broad plain surrounding the camp of the saints, that's where they're living securely. But not during the tribulation. Okay? So, just to kind of wrap it all up, what we learned today was some deep theology, understanding how God uses the spiritual realm to execute his plan. We're going to get into Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, and Ezekiel 38, 39 in more detail next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. It goes way too fast. But God, I just pray that you lead your people this week in their own study. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.